One of the questions I find that every atheist likes to ask is, if God is love and God is a loving God, then why would he judge people and send them to hell? Why would he condemn people if he's such a loving God? Shouldn't he just let everyone in heaven? Now think about this logically, okay? It would be unloving for God to bring unbelievers into heaven. It would be unloving for God to force people to spend eternity with him when they never wanted anything to do with him in the first place. Maybe I could break it down like this. Pretend I'm a bachelor, okay? Pretend I'm a bachelor, and pretend that I am like the perfect fit for this specific individual. And we'll just name this individual Elizabeth. Okay. And I'm like everything that she needs and everything that she wants. And so I pursue her and I buy her flowers and I write her cards and I send her text messages and I'm pursuing her and I'm showing my love for her and I'm getting her gifts and all this stuff. And Elizabeth's like, not responding. She's like, yeah, thanks. But she ignores me. She doesn't want to talk to me. She gives me the cold shoulder. So what if one day I said, you know what? Well, I know I'm the perfect fit for Elizabeth and she needs me. So I show up to her house, I kidnap her, and I force her to go on a date with me. And I say, hey, listen, I know you don't understand what you need and who I am, but I'm the perfect fit for you and we need a date. Would that be love? So how could it be love for God to kidnap unbelievers that wanted nothing to do with them and force them to spend eternity with him? That's not love. Love is letting them choose, right? Love is letting them walk away even though you know you're the perfect fit. And that's what God does. He knows he's the perfect fit. He's the perfect groom. And he'll let people walk away because he loves them. He wants them to choose. Here's the reality. None of us deserve a relationship with God. Not one of us. He's the perfect groom, but we are a broken bride. He never fails us, but we fail him. And because of our sins, we do not deserve a relationship with God. We deserve judgment from God. Judgment is what we actually deserve. Because we have betrayed him, because we've turned our backs on him, because we've rebelled against him, whatever the case may be. So in this passage, Paul's going to mainly focus on the Jews who think they're good with God. Okay? Hey, promise of Abraham. Hey, you know, we keep the law. Not really, but we, you know, do as best as we can when people are looking. And so they don't understand that they are under the same judgment as the group of Gentiles that he just mentioned in Romans chapter 1 that are committing all these blatant sins, that they deserve judgment as well. And the judgment from God is a righteous judgment because God always judges righteously. The title of this message is The Righteous Judgment of God. The Righteous Judgment of God. God's judgment of mankind is always righteous. Now, what Paul is doing, we're in some like kind of hard chapters, judgment and sin and all these different things. We'll get to a grace and mercy and some awesome stuff later, okay? But what Paul is doing in Romans 1 to 3, in Romans chapter 1 to 3, is essentially he's inviting the entire world, every person, whether Gentile or Jew, into the courtroom of God, and he's showing them logically and scripturally that we're all guilty. Every single one of us is guilty. It doesn't matter if he's a murderer and I just said one white little lie, we're all guilty before God. And that's the point that he's trying to make. So he knows this church has Gentiles and Jews in it, so him being a former Pharisee of Pharisees, he knows how Jews are thinking, so he knows after he wrote Romans 1 what his Jewish buddies are thinking there in Romans two before he gets there, and they're thinking, oh, yeah, we're not those kind of people. We're not the ones that commit those blatant sins. I never struggled with homosexuality. I never murdered anybody. I never did this. I never did that. So Paul is going to confront that with logic and reasoning and showing the self-righteous Jew that they are still guilty and deserving of the same judgment. He starts it off in Romans chapter 2, verse 1. He says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for what in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. So, he already knows his Jewish audience is judging. They're judging the category of people Paul mentioned in Romans chapter 1. Oh, well, we haven't denied our Creator. We worship Yahweh. Okay, we didn't worship idols. We didn't do this. We didn't do that. And he just brings it right to him. Okay, I know you're judging. Okay, and your judgment, okay, is going to come back to you, because you are deserving of judgment, just like the Romans 1 people are deserving of judgment. He says you're inexcusable. Before this, they're probably congratulating themselves. Oh, we're good. We're not like them, you know. But he's going to hit right to the heart. No, you might not be just like them, but you are like them. It reminds me of a story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus gets the same idea across, and he says in Luke 18, verse 10, he says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Those are the different pictures that we see in Romans 1 and Romans 2. Romans 1 is the tax collector, kind of, you know, he's off the beaten path doing, you know, not following God until this point. Okay. Romans 2, it's this judgmental, self-righteous, Pharisee mentality that, okay, well, at least I'm not that bad. Comparing our sins to other people's sins. We're never to compare our sins to other people's sins. Because you can always find someone that sins more than you do. Okay? You can always find someone who has sinned worse than you have. And if you finding out that someone has sinned worse than you or sins worse than you consistently, and that makes you feel good about yourself, Paul's talking to you right here. It shouldn't make you feel good about yourself. Because it shouldn't make you minimize your sin. So he says here, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. That's point number one. Be careful how you judge. Be careful how you judge. The self-righteous Jew, or you could even say the moralist that, you know, puts their confidence in their own, you know, pursuit of morality, the good person. I'm a good person. I do good stuff, you know. Okay. Both of these groups would pertain to this passage. So those who judge the blatant sinner condemn themselves because they practice the same things. I want to explain this a little bit. But first, we all know, we often see that God often brings mirrors into our lives in the form of people, to show us what our sin actually looks like. And we often get the most upset with the people who struggle with the same sins that we do. So our self-hatred towards ourselves and the sins that we commit, now we see somebody else do it and we project. Oh my gosh, I can't believe they did that. Oh my gosh, I can't believe he did. Oh my gosh, I can't believe he said that. Oh my gosh. Siri, you don't need to understand. Oh my gosh. He committed adultery, but I struggle with pornography and masturbation all the time. I don't. I'm just saying, as an example. You know, oh, well, he committed adultery. Oh, so this isn't, I can't believe he did that. It's like, wait, you struggle with lust too. You got that issue too. Okay? We often see God bring people into our lives to help us see our sin for what it is. Remember, God did this through the prophet Nathan with David. When David committed adultery, he had Uriah, this upright man, this faithful warrior, killed, and a bunch of other servants killed. And then he hid it for 9 months. And Nathan comes with this parable, and he talks about sheep. And hey, you know, there's a guy that had a lot of sheep, and then this guy that had one sheep, and it was so dear to him. And then the guy that had a lot of sheep, he stole that little sheep, that one sheep that guy had. What should happen to this guy? And David's like, that guy should be killed. And Nathan said, you are that man. And then it cut right to the heart. David, he realized what it was. When we can see our sin in other people, we often realize how bad it is. God's not bringing people into our life for us to just judge them and like, oh, your sin is so bad. It's often a reflection. And I see this in counseling all the time. I'll be counseling a married couple or an individual struggling with something, and I'm not there to judge anybody. I'll often see that some of the things that I'm communicating and trying to help with, there are things I need to work on there too. There are things that relate that I'm like, man, some of this I'm talking to myself. Like, God brought this person here for me to counsel me, you know? And so he says, be careful how you judge, because you practice the same things. The moralists, they see themselves as superior to the blatant sinner because they assume that they're not like them. However, the moralist, Paul says, is still guilty of the same sin. Now, Paul's not technically saying, like, okay, the Jew that he's referencing here, the pious, self-righteous Jew, you're committing all the same sins that he just listed that the Gentiles committed. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you commit the same sins in that you rebel against God as well. And you might not struggle with adultery, but maybe you struggle with lust. Maybe you don't struggle with homosexuality, but you struggle with premarital sex. You know, there are things there that you struggle with as well. You commit some of the same exact sin. So you judging that person when you've committed similar sins is inviting God's judgment upon yourself. Jesus broke it down like this in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, scripture that's used by more unbelievers than probably any other scripture. Okay. Matthew 7 verse 1 to 5, it says, judge not that you be not judged. They like to stop there. Okay. But you know, it keeps going. He says, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. He says at the end, he doesn't say, don't judge anyone in the sense of evaluating and seeing somebody's sin and confronting it. And he's saying, do it the right way. Don't be this judgmental, hypocritical Pharisee that you're telling everybody how to do life and you're telling everybody this is how you should do marriage when your marriage is completely shattered. Okay, he's saying, when you're looking for specks and you got a plank sticking out of your head, how can you expect anyone to listen to you? We don't listen to plank heads. Who does? If somebody comes to address me about an issue, okay, and I know that they're dealing with a similar issue, like way worse, like it's like, why should I take your advice? It ain't working for you. But Jesus says, hey, look in the mirror first. See the plank and go, hey, well, I need to repent of the plank. Okay, because if I can remove the plank, I can see clearly now that, hey, this is my brother, this is my sister, and I love them. And I'm not just there to just beat them down and criticize them and show them how bad their specs are so I can feel better about myself. No, I got to address that. I got to address that in love. I got to address it in love. In Galatians 6, 1 to 2, he talks about restoring our brothers and sisters who have fallen. And he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. If I am willing to call someone out on their sin, but I'm not willing to walk with them through it to overcome it, I don't love them. And I have no business even calling them out on their sin. If you're not willing to help them overcome their sin, then don't even say anything. Okay. But it'd be better if you loved them enough to say, hey, listen, I had a plank. And I was able to overcome this plank. And some of it I'm still working on. But hey, I'm noticing this behavior with your spouse. I noticed there's some problems at home. I noticed that, you know, I haven't seen you around lately, or you seem like you haven't been, you know, consistent in your pursuit of the Lord. And hey, I just want to come alongside and help encourage you and build you up. And you know, there are things that you said or were wrong, or things you did were wrong, and I just want to show you the right way. He's saying, don't just point to the problem, help the person to the solution. Okay? And that's the thing. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. We are called to judge. We're not called to condemn anyone, but we're called to evaluate. If we know our brother or sister is in sin and we don't say anything, you're lying to yourself if you say you love that person. Okay? So there's a right way to do it. There's a right way to do it. The right way is always done with the heart of love. Okay? Not wrath, not anger, not just, oh, they said this, oh, they did this, That even connects to people outside the church. You could complain about what government officials said this or what government. You could complain all you want. Are you praying for them? You show any love and bringing that person to the Lord so that hopefully restoration can happen? It's a heart thing. So he says in verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. So the judgment of God is always according to the truth. It's according to the facts. So again, our picture, the self-righteous Pharisee type of person, the Jew who pretends to be all, you know, done up and pretty and good on the outside, but inside is a dead person, okay? God, he's judging according to what he knows. He's judging according to the secret sins. He's judging according to the things of the heart and of the mind and the actions that are done behind the scenes, not the presentation that we give to just people because we want them to think of us as a certain type of person. No, he judges according to all everything, not just how you act at church, but how you act towards your spouse, how you act towards your kids, how you act towards your coworkers, at what you do by yourself on your own. The pretending thing doesn't work with God. He judges according to the truth. It says in verse 3, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practice such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? So Paul asks a rhetorical question to the self-righteous Jew, the moralist, so to speak. He says, do you think by you playing this game, pretending like, you know, you're all good, like you do good works and you follow the law most of the time and you're not as bad as the blatant sinner. Do you believe that the front that you put on and the few good works that you do you believe that's enough for you to escape the judgment of God? This is point number 2. Good works won't save us from his judgment. Good works won't save us from his judgment. Doesn't matter how much we go to church, doesn't matter how much we pray, doesn't matter how much we read, doesn't matter how much we do this, that, and the other. Our good works cannot save us. In fact, in Isaiah 64, verse 6, Isaiah said, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. And I'm going to get graphic because it's graphic. Filthy rags, that means like a used tampon. That's what he's saying. All our righteous acts are like a used cloth for your menstrual cycle. What do? You throw it away. It's trash. Okay? So he's saying it is trash. It means nothing. Okay? And he's not saying don't do good works. That's not what he's saying. He's saying compared to the holiness of God, our most righteous acts are like trash compared to that. Because even when we do good things, sometimes our motives are a little like, oh, I want some affirmation for this. I want to be appreciated. I want somebody to give me an attaboy, you know? So he's not saying don't do good works, but he's saying, listen, compared to the holiness of God, our righteousness, they ain't getting us anywhere with God, okay? They're not getting us closer to God, so to speak, in regards to salvation and an eternal relationship. Cannot escape God's judgment based on our good works or our merits. It's not our good works that save us from God's wrath and judgment. It's Christ's good works that save us from God's wrath and judgment. That's got to be the focus. Not my good works, his good works. Okay. He goes on to say in verse 4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Okay, I want to break this down a little bit. So Paul knows that the self-righteous Jew still depends on God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. They believe, okay, hey, you know, if I'm really good, if I'm moral, and I, you know, balance out the scales, I'm gonna be good. But they also recognize historically that God has been very good and very long-suffering and patient with them. Right? He had his patience in the wilderness, and then you had their idolatry when they got to the promised land, and the northern kingdom was eventually judged in 721 BC by the Assyrians. Then the southern kingdom was judged by the Babylonians in 605 BC, but yet still he returned them to the promised land because of the promise that he made to Abraham. And the Jewish people, still even today, they put so much emphasis on the promise that God made to Abraham that they assume that that promise leads to their salvation. But it doesn't directly. There are certain parts, you know, they get the promised land, right? They multiplied like the stars. There's a lot of them, you know, 12 million plus Jews in the world. 14. Okay. So there's a lot of promises that still pertain, but salvation is not one of them, just based on what God promised to Abraham. But they lean on this and they expect it. So Paul, he says that God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering should bring us to a place of repentance, not to a place of security in our morality. Like, oh, God's been good to me, that means that I'm doing everything right. Okay? God's been good to me, he's long-suffered with me, so that means that I'm doing enough to get to heaven. Works-based mentality is point number 3. God's goodness should lead us to repentance. God's goodness should lead us to repentance. That's what Paul is saying. Don't just hope for God's goodness and just keep living a carnal lifestyle, okay? You might be setting yourself up for failure there. Don't just hope for God's goodness but not pursue a relationship with him. That's not how we respond to God's goodness. You can look at God's goodness in this passage and how Paul uses 3 different words. You can look at God's goodness in terms of the kindness that he's shown towards us for our past sins. Okay? You can look at forbearance as the kindness God shows towards us for our present sins. And you can look at long-suffering as the kindness God shows us for our future sins. He says, riches of these character qualities. Like, these are riches. God's goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering. These are riches that we as Christians, we get to receive them. We get to receive these character qualities from God because that's who he is. And if we're reconciled to God and we have a relationship with God, we have access to this. God is going to be good. He's going to forbear. He's going to long suffer with us, but we have to have the right mentality about it. He's not long suffering with me in my sin because he doesn't care about my sin. No. He's hoping that I'm going to repent of my sin. That's the difference. The Jews just like, because Abraham, I get all these things, okay? But that wasn't true across the board. It's a sin to presume God's kindness and grace and believe we deserve it. That's what the Jews did. We deserve God's goodness and kindness and grace because he promised Abraham that. But we don't. None of us do. The Jews don't. We don't. There are those who mock God but by claiming if God was real, then he would just strike me dead right now when I said strike me dead. I'll give you a real story. So I was talking to this atheist for like 2 hours one time, and he yelled, this was at a party at my uncle's house, and he yelled, God, if you're real, strike me down right now. God, if you're real, strike me down right now. And part of me was thinking, man, it'd be so and God did it. So what does that mean? God didn't strike him down and he asked him to. So that means God's not real. So what people will do is they'll mistake God's long suffering and use it as evidence that he doesn't exist. The reason he didn't strike you down is because he's still going to long suffer with you until a certain point in hopes that you'll repent. Just because he hasn't acted, just because he hasn't judged, doesn't mean that he's not going to at one point. But in the meantime, you have an opportunity to repent and to turn to God. It was God's goodness that prevented him from striking that man down. He sees it as it's evidence that God is not real. I know that, man, God was just good to that man. And he tested God, and God didn't do what that man asked him to do. God's forbearance and long-suffering is not approval for our sins. It says in 2 Peter 3:9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we see it right there. God is not slack concerning his promises, even his promises of judgment. But he's just waiting. He wants as many people to come to the kingdom as possible. Okay? So even in our own lives, if there's sin in our life and we think, oh, well, God just has mercy, God just has long suffering, God just is he doesn't care. It's not true. He's long suffering with you in hopes that you'll repent. And that's the reasonable response to his long suffering. That's the reasonable response to his goodness. When we consider God's goodness, when we consider God's grace toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, that while we still mess up, God doesn't give up on us, that should lead to a repentant heart. When I consider God's goodness and grace in my life, it does something powerful to me. I literally came to God with nothing. Okay. Closed for 7 days. Dropped off at Calvary House. One hope left. Did just an overdose within a week or two before that. Came there. Worked 70 hours a week for a $50 Walmart card for food each week. But I gave my life to the Lord. And I had nothing. And he blessed me with everything. Redemption in the relationships with my family, my mom, my siblings, my dad, blessed me with a beautiful wife, loves the Lord, beautiful kids, an awesome church. So many people reached out to me praying for me, you know, with the surgery and all of that. Like so many texts, it was hard to keep up with them, you know. just such a beautiful, beautiful life that God has blessed me with. And we consider his goodness and his grace toward us. Consider how far he's brought you. Consider, yeah, there might have been some really big obstacles and some hardship that we've had to go through along the way, but consider his goodness and his grace, and that should produce that desire to, I want to live for him. I don't want to hurt him. I don't want to betray him. I don't want to rebel against him. I want to do whatever he's asking me to do because he's been so good to me. And that's the motivation of the gospel. His grace motivates us, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. For I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul says, man, the grace of God hit my heart so much that I never stopped working for the Lord. I just knew I'm going to keep serving the Lord and spreading the gospel and sharing the love of Christ and the truth of Christ with everybody I can until the day I die. And that's what the grace of God and the goodness of God should produce. And that's what he's trying to help us understand. For the Jew, he's saying, don't take this for granted. Okay. Don't expect this. Okay. Recognize when he has that goodness towards you, it's not because you did something so great, it's because he did something so great. Okay. And let that lead you to repentance. But he says, listen, he gets to the heart of it, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, he says this type of person, the self-righteous, you know, Pharisee type, you know, religious Jew, he says the problem is in the heart. You have an unrepentant heart, a hardened heart. Why? Because you're listening to yourself instead of listening to God. You're going your way instead of God's way. You've closed your ear towards God's voice, and you're just listening to your own voice. You're not walking in repentance. You're walking in religiosity and legalism. You're not following God. You're following a set of rules. Okay. He says, listen, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. This was huge. So the moralist, the self-righteous Jew thinks, oh, I'm doing all these good deeds. Oh, I tithe. Oh, I read. Oh, I prayed. Oh, I went to all the feasts I needed to. I'm storing up treasures in heaven. And Paul says, actually, you're storing up wrath. Imagine that. Like, oh my gosh. Actually, this is the opposite. Why? Because you're not doing it with the right heart and you don't get it. Okay? You're entitled. Okay? You still think your sin isn't as bad as it is. You don't realize your need for the Savior. Okay? It's like this, you know, self-righteous Jew gets, you know, he dies and he goes and meets God and he asks God, hey God, where's my mansion? And God says, mansion? What do you mean? I never knew you. Everything you did was for you. You don't have a mansion here, but you can ask Satan what he's got for you down there. I don't know. But the expectation that we're going to receive all this goodness and all these character qualities from God for the Jew just because God made the promise to Abraham, not all of those details of that promise would apply to them. He says, who will render to each one according to his deeds. So we see the fairness of God, whether it be the moralist, the self-righteous Jew, or you can even say the saved believer. Everybody is going to be judged and even rewarded according to their deeds. So not to cause confusion, he's not talking necessarily about salvation here because we know we are saved by grace through faith. It's a free gift of God, Ephesians 2:8-9. Okay? Free gift of God that we receive, salvation. However, works do come into play. Even when Jesus was asked, what's the work of God so that we can have eternal life? In John 6:28-29, Jesus' response was, this is the work of God that you believe in him whom he sent. That's it. The work of God is you believe in me, okay? Let's start. That's the biggest thing, that you believe in me. That's the work that he's looking for. You believe in my work for you. But there were many people in Jesus' day that Jesus did so many mighty works and miracles in various cities, and the people had all the evidence in the world to believe, and they still denied him. And because they denied him, Jesus said they were going to have a worse judgment. He rebukes Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum because he said, if all the mighty works that I did here, If they were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented a long time ago. But now for you, it's going to be, what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah is nothing compared to what's going to happen to you. Okay. So he lets them know, and we see this in Scripture, that there is still this judgment based on deeds and works, even for the believer. We all get heaven freely. But Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians 3, for time's sake, I'm just going to paraphrase, in 12 to 15, he talks about building our foundation on Christ. And if we build that foundation on things that are solid, things that are valuable, you know, precious stones, gold, silver, like we're doing good works, we're truly living for the Lord, we can expect, you know, a storehouse of treasures in heaven, heaven and gifts in heaven. But then he talks about the person who didn't really do anything with their faith. They got saved, and he says they'll get him by the skin of their teeth. Okay, so the works still matter, but the works aren't about our salvation. It's about how we respond to our salvation, how we respond to the grace of God. I want to do good works. And it's not even about, like, for me, oh, I want all these treasures and crowns in heaven. And it's like, you know, I know the five crowns. It's like, okay, yeah, I've led people to the Lord, so I'm going to get that crown. Oh, can I make sure I get all five crowns? Like, I don't think like that, you know. I just want to do what pleases him. And I know as a result, there are rewards for that. He says in verse 7, remember, he renders to each one according to his deeds. And he says, eternal life to those who by patient continuation in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also for the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. So now he gets right into eternal life. He says eternal life are for those who by patient continuation in doing good, they're seeking God and they're living for God. God will reward eternal life to those who endure continuously in their faith. Jesus said this in Matthew 24, verse 13. In Matthew 24, 13, he says, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." So the continuation of our faith reveals the sincerity of our faith. Because sometimes people, they'll come up to an altar call and they never follow Jesus again. Now, I met a man out at the farmer's market, and I shared the gospel with him, and I asked him if he had ever committed his life to the Lord. And he said, one day, I was at a gas station. I was working at this gas station, and these people pulled up, and they talked to me about Jesus, and they asked me if I wanted to receive Jesus, and I did. I said the prayer they told me to pray, but since then I have had nothing. This was like 30 years. I don't go to church. I don't do anything. I said, hey, think it might be a good time to recommit your life to Jesus. And he did. And I see him. He still comes up here. He'll be here when usually, like, he'll come up over the summer. I still see him. And his life is completely changed. I've been so choked up talking to him, just seeing the change in his life. Now there's the continuation of the faith, okay? He's really doing it. He's really seeking the Lord. There's that sincerity, because this is what Paul's talking about. That continuation to follow Jesus reveals the sincerity of our faith. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, believers can't backslide and fall away for a bit and come. But if we, generally speaking, we keep going, keep following Jesus, that shows that we really know him and he is in us and we are sealed and saved by his blood and by his grace. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, wrath, and tribulation, and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also for the Greek. So, those who reject the gospel continue to embrace a lifestyle contrary to God's word, contrary to God's truth, are inviting God's wrath and tribulation and even anguish in this life and the next. Okay. He says, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also for the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. So God shows no partiality when it comes to salvation or judgment. Okay. He shows no. Everybody's on an equal playing field. We're all on an equal playing field. Okay. Everybody gets a chance to put their faith in Jesus Christ, to be saved by grace through faith, to be forgiven and have an eternal relationship with Christ. And everybody has a chance to reject that. They can choose to receive it or they can choose to reject it. Okay? There's not different rules for different folks. You know, God's not like this in heaven. He's like, you know, I really like this guy. He hasn't put his faith in Christ, but man, he's pretty funny. And I think I'd like to have him around for eternity. So I'll give him a free pass. He doesn't need the faith. But there's this other guy, man. He put his faith in Christ, but he's so obnoxious. I cannot bear spending eternity with this guy. You know? Thank God that he does not give us salvation based on our personalities. Because a lot of people in this room, I don't know if you'd make it. You'd all make it. You all have great personalities, you know that. But he shows no partiality, okay? Judgment, salvation, we're all on the same playing field. He says in Romans 2:12, we'll read to verse 16, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So Paul explains, you know, God shows no partiality with man in terms of judgment or salvation. We all are on equal playing field. But he also has a respect for where people are at and the knowledge they've attained in this life in regards to who he is, whether they know the law or they don't know the law, whether they know the gospel or they don't know the gospel, okay? There's an individual empathy that God has with each person based on the knowledge that they have or don't have. This is the fourth and final point. God's judgment is according to our knowledge. God's judgment is according to our knowledge. Okay, so for those who have sinned without knowing the written law will be judged based on what they do know. But as we see in this text and other scriptures, God has placed morality in our hearts. Okay, so you got the Ten Commandments that Moses received on Mount Sinai, but you see cultures, ancient cultures all over the world that follow those basic, almost all of those basic ideas, because it's common sense. It's something God's placed in us. That morality is logical. I shouldn't steal from people because I don't want to be stolen from, you know. I shouldn't lie, you know. I should honor my parents. Like, all these things, it's basic common sense. Okay? People have a general idea of right and wrong because God has given it to them. He's put it in their conscience. So God will base his judgment upon what the individual knows. Maybe they don't know the law, but he's going to base it on their conscience. And every single individual on the face of the earth, even if they don't know the Bible, even if they don't know the law, even if they don't know the gospel, they have denied the moral conscience that God has given them. So in that, they are deserving of judgment. Because they haven't done what is right. But God, he is a righteous judge. So we don't even know how he's going to handle every single situation, you know. How he handles every single individual, okay. But we do see he's going to judge people based on what they do know. For those categories of never heard the gospel, never had the law, you know, didn't know about these things, because we already were told in Romans 1, God has given us enough to recognize the Creator and even attributes about Him. And it also says that if we seek Him with our whole heart, we will find Him. Okay, so He's given us enough to put our trust in Him. Okay. This also is true practically in our walk with Jesus. The more we know about God, and the more God has blessed us with abilities, spiritual gifts, finances, time, whatever the case may be, the more He expects from us, okay? It says in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, it says, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." So if God has blessed us with the wealth of knowledge, He expects us to share it. If He's blessed us with hospitality, if He's blessed us with administration, if He's blessed us with lots of resources, if He's blessed us with whatever, He is going to hold us to what He's given to us. Are we faithful with the things that He's given to us? Are we faithful with the knowledge that He's given to us? He says, "For not the hearers of the law are justified in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." So He's telling the Jew, it doesn't matter if you heard the law. It doesn't matter if you were memorizing pieces of the Torah since you were 4 years old. It doesn't matter how much you know and how much you've heard. You're not justified because you know the law. You're justified by keeping the law. But the problem is, no one could keep the law except for Jesus. Okay. So just because you're a Jew and you have the law does not mean you are saved. Unless you kept it completely, which we know no one has. He's trying to point them again to their need for Jesus. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness." So Paul explains why pagans can be condemned without ever receiving the written law or the gospel. Because God has placed that morality in their hearts, and they know enough to know there is a God, that He's holding them accountable, that there's right and wrong, and we choose what we do with it, okay? And God will judge each individual accordingly, okay? Pagan authors in Paul's day referred to an unwritten law within each man. They believed it pointed man in the right way. So even the pagans, they had believed that there's this morality that God that was in each man, and it showed them the right way to go, their conscience. And that's true, that God gave us that. But you choose whether to follow it or not. He says, "And between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." So a person could be justified by obeying their conscience perfectly, but every person has broken the law of their conscience, so they can't excuse themselves. They have to accuse themselves because they've done wrong. They haven't followed their conscience perfectly. He says, "In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." So when Jesus comes back to judge the world, He will also judge each individual according to their deeds, according to their knowledge, according to what's in their heart, according to what's come out of their mouth. Okay, each one, the secret sins, He's going to judge them perfectly. Okay, He's going to judge them accurately. That no man will be able to say, "Oh, I didn't know the law." Jesus knows what they know. Okay, but you know that it's wrong to commit adultery, but you did it anyways, you know? You know that it's wrong to lie, but you lied anyways. Nobody's going to be able to say, "Well, God, I didn't know enough." God's going to show him, "Look, yes, you did. You knew enough, and you never sought me. You never looked up. You never turned to me when I showed up for you time and time again." Paul says this, when Jesus comes back in the day of judgment, he says, "According to my gospel." So Paul included the day of judgment in the gospel. Yes, Jesus came as God in the flesh. He lived the perfect life. He died on the cross for all the sins of the world. And then He rose from the dead, proving that He was and is the Son of God, the man God. And also that proved that God the Father accepted the payment on the cross to atone for the sins of the world. But not only that, He ties it into the future in the Lord's second coming when He comes to judge the world. He's going to come to gather his bride at the rapture, and then he's going to physically come and judge unbelievers. There are going to be people that are still saved during the tribulation, can't get into all of that. But Paul says that this is a part of the gospel, the judgment of God that will come. That will come. We live in a period of grace. Easy to come to Jesus. Never been easier to come to Jesus. Tribulation happens, it's going to be hard to commit your life to Jesus. Because it means your family's probably going to starve to death. Okay. Paul says, this is my gospel. He's internalized this. It's the Lord's gospel, but it's everything. It's everything in my gospel. And I love that. Paul says, this is my gospel. My Jesus, my Savior, he died for me. This is my gospel. Because he forgave me through this. This is my gospel because he gave me another chance through this. His gospel is my gospel because it means everything to me. And this is what Paul lived for. This is what he said he wanted to do to the Romans. He wants them to know the gospel. So he's sharing the gospel with them. But part of the gospel is first recognizing our position before God as sinners, that we're all deserving of judgment. You can twist it however you want. I do more good than bad. I do this or that. According to God, okay, a perfect holy God, all it takes is one mistake. All it takes is one sin to make us unworthy of inheriting his kingdom. That's why he did something about it, by sending his only son to do what we couldn't do. Remember, Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, to practice it the way it was meant to be practiced, without any sins. Not even mental sins, not even sins of the heart, and then died on the cross and rose from the dead so that we could be saved. God is a righteous judge, and anyone who gets judged by God, they deserved it. We all deserve it. But God gave us a way out through his son, Jesus Christ, and we all get the chance to put our faith in him and escape the righteous judgment of God. Or we can say, I'm a good person. I'm better than the serial killer next door. I'm better than the guy that, you know, constantly commits adultery on his wife. I'm better than this person. I'm better than that person. If we're trying to find security for salvation in our own morality, we are failing. There's no security there. It feels good to do good, but it's not going to save you. It's focusing on not our works, but Christ's work. What he did for us because he loves us. What he did for us because he knew we couldn't do it for ourselves. And that's where he's trying to bring the Romans to understand. We're all guilty before God. Doesn't matter how big or how little the sin is. Quit comparing yourself to others. Quit judging others with this hypocritical, nasty heart. We all need a Savior. And that's why Jesus came, to save us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you're a righteous judge. And we thank you, Lord, that through faith in Christ, we don't have to pay the penalty that we deserve. That you allowed your son to bear your wrath, to bear all the sin and shame of the world, a pain that none of us could even imagine. And you did all that because you love us and you want a relationship with us. And I pray, Lord, that we would take that relationship seriously. And as we see your goodness and grace continue to play out in our life, Lord, we wouldn't take it for granted, but we would examine ourselves and see where you might be showing us your goodness to lead us to repentance. We all got stuff to repent of, God, and I pray that we would be real with ourselves and take those steps. Whether we've been committing a habitual sin for 20 years or a week, that we know deep down is wrong, and we know deep down now that that's not your mercy. You allowing us to do that. That's your wrath, your judgment. You want something better for us. So, Lord, I pray that we would choose the better thing, that we would choose you in everything. Thank you so much for loving us, Jesus. In your name, amen.